Let's open in prayer as we get into the book of Malachi this morning. Let's pray. Father, O great God in heaven, every word that you have spoken proves true. There is no falsehood from your lips. So whatever it says, whatever the Bible says, we can trust it. Lord, help us to put our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own experiences and feelings aside and hear and heed your word this morning. This we ask through the shed blood of Christ who is spilt on our behalf. Amen. There's no question in my mind that our culture is confused. It's confused about marriage. Over the past 10 years, of course, the greatest confusion has come in regards to who can marry, right? That's been the big question in our culture over the past 10 years. Should any self-identifying couple be allowed to marry? So our society, in answering that question, in the hopes of allowing certain types of marriages, had to fundamentally reduce marriage to the idea of this, mutual love. And so marriage, in many people's minds today, is simply that, mutual love. And even in love, there are 1,000 definitions that people have about what love is and what love isn't. I remember as our country was wrestling through that, one of the questions that seemed to constantly be thrown around until the Supreme Court finally made the decision last year was, why should two people who are in love be denied this fundamental right, mutual love? I'm not here this morning necessarily to talk about gay marriage, and I'm not even going to work through the redefinition of marriage that's taken place in our culture and even in the Christian world. But I just want to point out that marriage today is confusing. Great confusion exists in our culture and in the minds of many of the young in regards to marriage. I think that marriage is, it's not understood. I think it's clearly not given its proper place of importance. And I think that more and more people today, as you go out there, reduce marriage to simply a piece of paper. That's what it's become. Maybe you don't realize that, but that is how many people view marriage today, that it's just a piece of paper, it's just a contract. And so most of the population tries to enjoy the benefits of marriage without actually being married, right? Because they see it as, it's just a piece of paper. I've heard that. That's just a piece of paper. That's just someone ratifying what's already true in our marriage. We can be married, live like we're married, but, you know, not necessarily be married. And then, of course, among the married, those that already are, there's still confusion. What role do I play in my marriage? One of the things that we talk about in premarital counseling when I'm going to perform a wedding is, who's going to do the dishes? It sounds so simple, but it's just a paradigm of what's bigger. What role do we have in marriages? What role do I play? And what happens is couples come together in a marriage with conflicting ideas about simple things like who does the dishes, and it plays out in the marriage into conflict. It plays out into other areas of life. And they have these ideas of what a marriage ought to be and the purposes of a marriage. And then as the time goes on, within a few years, it's not surprising that the marriage then gets a little bit shaky. Starts to teeter a bit. So many that have been married for years, they really resemble roommates than they do married couple. They simply coexist in a house or a condo. These realities, the reality that marriage can be difficult, and that though we may come to church as a married couple with smiles on, looking good, hair perfect, rode in the same car, made sure the windows were up because we were arguing on the way in, but we come and we look good and everything seems to be going okay, but we go home and there's plenty of conflict. It's that reality, if we were honest, that I really want to slow down our study in the book of Malachi. I think we need to get God's opinion on marriage. We need to see what his word says. And it's that topic that he's specifically addressing in Malachi chapter 2. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 13. You know what? Let's go back to verse 10. We'll read the whole context. Malachi 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Verse 13, and this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man, this is verse 16, who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. The first thing that Malachi is going after with these people, the first time he addresses the people of Israel in the book of Malachi, he addresses them on the issue of marriage. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, he addresses them specifically on the problem of marrying foreign women. You see that in verse 11. Judah has been faithless, an abomination has been committed. Notice the end of the verse, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. It was a covenantal breach. God had said they were not to do this because it would lead to spiritual unfaithfulness. They needed to stop. The second thing, though, look at verse 13, and the second thing you do still relates to marriage, and this was their marriage to Jewish women. You could say right marriages, they still had problems. Verse 14, you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you, here it is, have been faithless. They were faithless to their wives. Look down at verse 16, to the point where they're divorcing their wives. Unacceptable. This was unacceptable. They were called to be faithful to their wives. They were called to the complete opposite of what they were doing in verse 16, and that was divorcing their wives. So Malachi comes at them with two commands in verse 15 and 16. Look at verse 15, the end of the verse. Guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Look at the end of verse 16. Identical. Guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. That idea of guard yourselves in the spirit is the idea of guarding God's blessing on your marriage. Israel, wake up. Guard your marriage. Protect it. Strive to be faithful. Do not be faithless to the wife of your youth. And that should be enough, right? Stop. Stop what you're doing. But throughout this whole passage, Malachi describes marriage. He uses different words to talk about the marriage relationship. He teaches, ultimately, in his rebuke about marriage, providing important information to help reshape their thinking and their approach to their own marriage. He knew, I would argue, that their thinking needed to change. It's one thing to say stop. It's another to say this is what you ought to be doing. It's one thing to say stop, and it's another to say here's how you should be thinking so that you'll stop. I think because if they understood how to correctly think about their marriage, they would at least have the knowledge to start working with what he's telling them to do. So he offers, I argue in this passage, three factors concerning their marriage that they needed to start thinking about. Three factors to keep at the forefront of their thinking about marriage. And I really think his advice, the word of the Lord, for is a better way to put it, of what is said here is vital not only for, you know, Jewish married couples over 2,000 years ago, but for modern day American couples living in the society that we live in. We should pay attention to what he's got to offer here. And I really think if we pay attention to it, it'll help us to guard our marriages. We looked at the first two factors last week, and I just want to review those. The first two factors last week. The first one was the relationship between your walk with God and your marriage. The relationship between your walk with God and your marriage. You see that in verse 13. Look what he says. Verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, verse 14, why does he not? Why does he not do this? Why doesn't he accept our offering? You see, they had somehow in their thinking thought, well, my relationship with my wife is separate from my relationship with the Lord. So God, why aren't you taking my offering? And of course, verse 14, you've been faithless to your wife. Vital with your relationship with the Lord is your relationship with your spouse. How you love your spouse demonstrates your love for the Lord. Second factor, as you see in verse 16, he wanted them to understand the seriousness of divorce. In our culture, it's not serious. It's not serious. It's too easy. Any reason. No fault. And he says, verse 16, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, I think that's the best translation there, says the Lord of hosts, what he does is this, he covers his garment with violence. He puts it on the same level as violence. This is a big issue. He's not doing that to say it's identical to violence. He's doing that to say it is as serious as violence. Today, we move on to the third factor. And the factor really is all throughout the passage. It's not just one verse. You're going to see highlights of it. And that's this, the nature of marriage. The nature of marriage. There's many different ways that Malachi describes the marriage, a married relationship, through this passage. And as he does this, he's really giving, as you pull these pieces together, and I'm going to really take time, a long time. We're going to be on marriage for a while. I haven't talked really much about marriage from the pulpit other than in sermons, but we're really going to focus on marriage here for a bit. Because I really think if you take time to see what he says about marriage in verses 14, 15, and 16 especially, he gives a clear picture on what the nature of marriage ought to be like. Picture that's completely opposite what they were doing. Now, for those who are married this morning, I'd encourage you over the next couple of weeks to take a strong look at your own heart with what he has to say here. Marriage takes work. It does. Now, as much as our culture says you fall in love and it's happily ever after, okay, you might fall in love with your perception of that person, but it doesn't take happily ever after to figure out that that's probably not who you thought you married. It takes work. Marriage is like staying physically fit. You can be skinny, but not physically fit. Physical fitness takes work. It doesn't just happen. You don't wake up one day ready to run a marathon. And marriage takes work. It takes time, commitment, sacrifice. I think that many marriages struggle, can I just throw this out there, because you just naturally coast. You just start coasting. You just start existing. And you don't put time and effort, and take it from someone who falls into this way too often, not putting time and effort into my marriage. So let me encourage you who are married, take time through this series to refocus your marriage. For those of you who are single, you're thinking, I'm off the hook. I'm not married. If you pay attention close enough, you'll see many resemblances between relationships with other believers, let me just start with that, that are true across the board than simply just marriage relationships. And for those who are thinking about going into marriage, you're single, but hopefully one day someone will get deceived into thinking you're all that, and then they'll marry you, right? Let me encourage you to think deeply about this so that you can go into marriage getting rid of a lot of the false ideas that are floating around, even in Christianity. I'd rather have you know what to expect in marriage than 5 years down the road when the honeymoon is worn off, wondering what in the world's going on. How could the person that I said I love, all of a sudden I don't feel like I love them? So, let's dig into the first feature of the nature of marriage. The first feature of the nature of marriage, the way God wants marriage to be handled, to be approached, is this: God-focused. God-focused. God intends for your marriage to be God-focused. Look at verse 14. It's interesting what Malachi is doing in here. But you say, why does he not? And then he says this one little phrase. This is the only phrase we're looking at today. Because the Lord was witness. That phrase, was witness, could be understood as well, is witness. And the idea is that the Lord's witness is being called here. You can almost picture they're in a courtroom, and Malachi's the prosecutor, and he says, now it's time to bring in the witness that's going to prove what I'm saying. God, come on in. You're a witness to what's going on. You were a witness to when they first got married. You were the witness. Marriage needs to start understanding, it needs to start with this understanding that the ultimate witness here, the ultimate one that matters, is God. And the reason that God is a great witness for you, the reason it should be God-focused, is this: God cares deeply about marriage. God cares deeply about marriage. It was his idea. He instituted it. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 2. Such a familiar passage, but I want to look at it again. Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 18. God cares deeply about your marriage. They had fallen into this idea that they could be worshiping God while still not handling their marriage very well. And God's saying, no. Malachi's saying, no. He cares deeply about it. He's the witness here. He's the one that matters. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. We're going to come back to this passage in either next week or the week after, talking about the fact that the first not good thing in creation is man's loneliness, the lack of community. Now, verse 19, out of the ground of the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with his flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," in Hebrew, Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. She's an Isha because she's taken out of me, man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. He instituted it. Did you notice that? This was God's initiation here. Adam didn't come to God and say, "You know, I noticed Mr. Cat and Mrs. Cat." Now, Mr. Elephant and Mrs. Elephant, but there's Mr. Adam and no Mrs. Adam. No, did you notice? God takes the initiative. He's the one who institutes this. And he clearly defines it in verse 24, doesn't he? A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that idea, that sphere of thinking of marriage, shapes the rest of Scripture. So the Scripture operates in that definition you see in verse 24. God in Malachi is a witness of their lack of faithfulness because he was, don't miss this, and he is the most important witness at the initiation of the marriage. He's their witness in their faithlessness, and he's the most important witness at the initiation of their marriage. You know, it wasn't just pretty bridesmaids and handsome groomsmen and people dressed up that were at the wedding. They weren't just the ones at your wedding. The most important witness at your wedding was God himself. The most important witness at your marriage today is still God himself. The reason that Malachi brings him into the court is because God still is the witness, and he is the one who cares deeply about marriage. He initiated it. He instituted it. And he's the one as well that gives us an ultimate purpose for it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. He gives us the purpose. There's multiple purposes for marriage, and we're going to go through a lot of those. But one of the purposes he gives here in Ephesians chapter 5, a purpose we don't consider much, and many of us, I wonder how we that are married, did we think of this when we got married, and do we think of this now as we are married? Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Husbands, verse 25, "love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way," verse 28, "husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Now catch what he does here. This is really interesting. Verse 31, what's he quoting? We just read it, right? Genesis 2:24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now look what he says in verse 32. This mystery is profound. What mystery? Marriage? This is the mystery that's profound. What's that? Read the rest of the verse. And I'm saying it refers to Christ in the church. What refers to Christ in the church? Genesis 2, verse 24. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." But in verse 32, he makes a very interesting argument. I don't have time to go through today. We will work through Ephesians 5. I promise. I don't know when. I'm still wrestling through when we're going to hit all this. But verse 32 is interesting because he's saying that the union that's described in verse 31 has also a reference to the union that Christ has with his church. The mysterious union of marriage pictures the mysterious union of Christ in the church. Now think about that. The key Old Testament text on marriage, which you find in verse 31, Paul's saying describes the deep union between Christ and the church. This mysterious, precious union of Christ and the church. So if I'm understanding this correctly, which I think I am, or I wouldn't preach it, then the deep unity and intimacy of a marriage reflects and pictures the deep intimacy and unity that Christ has with his church. Our marriage, in one way or another, reflects a mysterious gospel truth. That's profound. That might be a reason that God cares so deeply about marriage. And of course, it begs the question for those of us who are married, what type of picture are we painting? Are we more abstract art or more realistic? Of course, he talks all throughout this passage, if you haven't caught it when I read through it, how these two relate, how there's a correlation between the wife and the church and the correlation between the husband and Christ. And he uses that to explain. He explicitly brings the gospel into this whole discussion. And you really should probably spend a lot of time in this passage on your own. But the nature of marriage starts here. It's God's focus. He's the witness here. He's the witness in here because he cares deeply about it. And he cares deeply about it because he started this thing. He initiated it. He defines it. He gives us the picture that it represents. So naturally, if Jesus cares deeply about marriage, our marriage, then we should care deeply about what he thinks about our marriage. If he cares deeply about marriage, then we must care deeply about what he thinks. You see, let me just say this for those who aren't married. And I hope maybe one day to get married. I cannot tell you how important this point is for your marriage. Now, those of you who are listening and who are married, let me emphasize it again to you. This is so vital for your marriage that we care deeply about what he thinks in our marriage. Malachi had to remind these Jewish men of something very important in Malachi chapter 2. They had forgotten the most important witness, right? They had forgotten the most important opinion that mattered in this whole scenario. And whose opinion was that? And that's why I think Malachi goes right after it and says, listen, God's a witness about what's going on here. You're not even thinking about his opinion. You're not even thinking about what he thinks about this whole idea. God's the witness in this situation. He's the one that matters. You're not thinking about what he thinks of your behavior in your marriage. And we rarely do we? I remember as I was going through seminary, one of my preaching professors, Rick Holland, you might have heard of him, but Rick Holland gave this illustration one time as he was talking about a passage where he was giving premarital counseling to a couple who were engaged, and one of the things that he established with them was this accountability, that they would stay pure until the day of marriage. And so he'd check in on them every time. How's it going? How are you guys doing? And one time the couple said, well, you know, it's a nice night at the end of a long date, and he walked me to the door, and we probably went a little bit too far. And recall and goes, somebody was there. And he said both their faces just kind of what do you mean? Yeah, somebody saw the whole thing. God. And they did what we do. Whew. You see, we care very little about his opinion. And what Dr. Holland was trying to remind them is that his opinion was the one that mattered. How often are we like that? How often do I, in my life, think about his opinion on matters? Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, is a great book. Really recommend you pick it up. He says, until God has the proper place in my life, I will always be complaining that my spouse is not loving me well enough, not respecting me enough, not supporting me enough. See the connection there? Until God has the proper place in my life, I will always be complaining that my spouse is not loving me well enough, not respecting me enough, not supporting me enough. So hear me out, okay? Our approach to our spouse, many times how we react to them, how we proactively pursue them in genuine love, how we act in spite of what they are acting. Our approach to our marriage first should be driven and foremost first by what God thinks. By what he thinks. And there's a phrase that the Bible has for this. It's so familiar, we forget it. It's called the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. What you fear controls you. I mean, fear is a powerful thing. Think about it. Think about what fear does to people. Fear shapes our decision, doesn't it? It shapes how we make decisions. It shapes actions that we make. People try to completely change their whole lifestyle and looks out of fear of man. Go to drastic extremes because they're afraid of people. Many parents discipline their children, not out of fear of the Lord, but out of the fear of others, what they think. What are they going to think about my child who all of a sudden, you know, what a child can do in private, they can't do in public because parents get worried about what other people think. And fear is powerful. Powerful. You plan your future many times by fear. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear is good in the right place. Fear is good. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. To fear the Lord is to revere him. But practically, here's what I would say the fear of the Lord is. Real practical. To have your action determined by his opinion. That's the fear of the Lord. So let's think that through this morning and get really, really practical. Okay? Especially in our marriages. I'm going to give you four statements. These four statements are an implication of the fear of the Lord, the place of the fear of the Lord, the fact that God is the ultimate witness in your marriage. They're in no particular order. And I could come up with 20 statements, but I think these four are enough. When I fear the Lord in my marriage, I will choose to show love and demonstrate respect to my spouse, even if I think he or she does not deserve it. Let me say it again. When I fear the Lord in my marriage, I will choose to show love and demonstrate respect to my spouse, even if I think he or she does not deserve it. God told husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, we just read it, verse 25, love your wives. There are no if clauses in that statement. There are no additions, except in these cases. No, you are called, husbands, to love your wives. God told husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing her honor. Again, there's no extra clauses added to that. There's no, you know, live with her in an understanding way and honor her unless she's crazy. Unless she's crazy. Then you get the card out. You're okay. We kind of laugh about that, but I guarantee more than one marriage counselor has heard that. She's crazy. There's no way. But when we fear the Lord, we do what God says despite our, not to spite, despite, D-E-S-P-I-T-E, our spouse. Because we're trying to honor him. God told wives in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, respect their husbands. Right across the board, respect your husbands. Doesn't say if he's respectable. That's tough in our society that tells you you got to earn respect. God told wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, be subject to your own husbands. Let him lead. Women, that means let him lead even. Many times we do this. We let him lead until he leads like I don't want him to lead, and then we stop letting him lead. When you fear the Lord in your marriage, you do what you're called to do. That's the point. And you do it as an act of worship. That's worship. You know that worship is life. Where is it? Right there? That's a nice slogan. No, that's life. I mean, that's real stuff. This is how it plays out in marriage. Secondly, when I fear the Lord in my marriage, let me just give you a couple more statements. I will focus on my role in actions, not on my spouse's issues. I will focus on my role and my actions, not on my spouse's issues. As people, we rarely take responsibility for our actions, right? We do. We rarely do that. We've convinced ourselves that we respond in certain ways because of our circumstances, right? We respond in certain ways because, quite frankly, of our spouse. Because of their actions. And so I think many times married people think this to themselves. Everything would be fine in our marriage if my spouse just fill in the blank. For some, that's changed the direction of the toilet paper. For others, that's come home early with a smile on their face. Whatever it might be. But remember, Jesus understood that the real problem lies somewhere else. And it lies not outside of us. It doesn't lie in our spouse. It doesn't lie in our children. It doesn't lie in our circumstances, but in our heart. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 through 23, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So if we fear the Lord in our marriage, we're focusing on our own reactions. That's the point of the statement. Our role, our showing of respect, our showing of love. We don't make excuses because of our spouse's behavior. And here's what happens in marriages. Listen, what makes this such an easy thing to preach, because it's personal. I struggle the same way. It's not hard to think of illustrations. You know, I always make it sound like it's other people, but it's usually me. But what we do many times in marriages, if we're honest, men, we do this. We remind our wives of their need to submit. Haven't you read what the Bible says, woman? And women come right back at us, right, and remind us of our need to love. Well, if you love me like you're supposed to love me, then I'd respect you. But can I just, in your marriage, can I just help you real quick? Real quick. When God was addressing women to submitting, He was addressing women. He was not addressing the husband to tell the wife. And when God was addressing the men to love their wives, he was addressing the man, not the wife, to remind the husband. We focus on our role. Thirdly, when I fear the Lord in my marriage, I will seek reconciliation by asking for forgiveness and or, depending on the situation, granting forgiveness. Now, you young unmarried or older unmarried that are thinking about marriage and never been married, I'm just going to paint you a real bad picture. There's no perfect marriage, okay? I just throw that out there. Every marriage will experience hurt. Every marriage will experience sin. Every husband and wife will feel disappointment at some time in their marriage. Why? Because it's two sinners who are still experiencing the redeeming grace daily that they need daily. And there's times when they still have their old fleshly tendencies that they like because it's comfortable and it's easy. And so it rubs off with someone that you live with. It's going to happen. We can't even do that in church. We get together once a week, for crying out loud, right? Without something happening where people disagree and hurt each other. But a healthy marriage, that's what you want, a healthy marriage, seeks forgiveness and confession of sin and grants forgiveness. And the reason I can say this is if we fear the Lord that we will do this in our marriage, because he first loved us. Because he first he went through great lengths to reconcile himself with us. Because he was the one who initiated really repentance in our hearts to forgive us when we didn't deserve it. And it's his forgiveness of us that even drives fear of the Lord. Psalm 130, verse 4, but with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. So because we fear him, we forgive others. Lastly, this morning, the last statement I want to give. When I fear the Lord in my marriage, I will pray for my spouse. Period. I was trying to think through grammatically. I should have asked Ev how to make this work so it wasn't confusing. But I will pray for my spouse. I will pray for me to change. I almost said I will pray for my spouse and for me to change. Then you could say I'm going to pray for my spouse to change, and that's what I'm not trying to say. I will pray for my spouse, and I will pray for me to change. I did not say I will pray for my spouse to change. But rather, I will pray that my spouse will love God. Anyone that loves God will change. But them changing is a byproduct of them loving God. And I will pray for them to love God, that they will find God more enticing than anything else in this world. I'll pray for their walk with God, and I will pray for myself to change. Because it recognizes, as much as you don't want to admit it, and I don't want to admit it, I need to change. I'm a broken person who needs a great Savior. And I need him to change me in my marriage. I need help. I need mercy. I need grace. We probably do not pray for our spouses as much as we should. Can we all agree on that? That's kind of a given. If you disagree, as Paul said, God will show you otherwise, you know. We believe in the sovereignty of God, yet we rarely appeal to him to do things. God's a witness in your marriage this morning. He was there when you stood at the altar, and he is still there today as you live out your married life. He cares deeply about your marriage because He instituted it. He defined it. He intends it to represent the picture of that deep unity that Christ has with the church. He cares deeply for it, so we ought to care deeply about what he thinks. Let's pray. God, you are our witness this morning. You know our marriages. You know every single one in here that's married. You know our secret lives, every single one, married or not. What we think, what we do when no one's around. And yet you love us. You show grace and mercy to us. All of that completely undeserved. Lord, if any of us felt any conviction this morning, that's your grace. Thank you for loving us so much, to not letting us be comfortable, but to produce your great work of sanctification within us. You deserve all praise. In Jesus' name, amen.